You know, we're studying the book of Philippians now, and you know, it's a, I hope when you leave this book, it's written on your soul like it is on mine, because it makes your soul soar, because it's about joy. It's about the joy of Christian living. But, you know, we all have circumstances that are difficult. Paul is going to talk about that today. And as we were talking about prayer requests, I'd like you to remember, and you have been praying for my nephew, Corey, who's in the middle of that picture with his family. That's Corey and his wife. But the reason I bring up Corey this morning is because this is a young man who's, he's not handcuffed to a praetorium guard, but he is in these dire circumstances of dealing with cancer, and his whole heart and goal and desire is that his cancer would lead to the progress of the gospel. And so he has a Caring Bridge site. And he started that a year ago when he had his first surgery, when they found that tumor in his leg, that they ended up doing a graft of his shoulder. And it looked like that might solve the problem, but it was stage 4 cancer, and it showed up in his lungs. So he ended up needing to have surgery again to biopsy those. They found it was stage 4 cancer, and he went to Arizona for a 15-week treatment, away from his family, away from his wife, which he just finished. But I wanted to read just an excerpt from his Caring Bridge to let you know how he's dealing with his circumstances. He says, he's in this treatment for 15 weeks. He says, still feeling really good with 4 weeks down and 10 weeks to go. I'm amazed and I'm encouraged at the frequency and the precision of reassessment. To be sure, we're tracking toward the treatment goal. They've told me that the goal is to have no evidence of cancer. So with that in mind, I'm excited to be tracking the goal. But he says, the anchor of my soul remains the steadfast love of Jesus, my Lord and God. The Lord regularly gives me merciful and powerful reminders of how great his redeeming love is. This morning I was reading Romans 5, which is an amazing chapter about the basis of Christians' hope, which is both secure and very unique among belief systems. And then he launches into a sermon on Romans chapter 5. Again, you know, he likes to keep people updated as the progress of his cancer, but he never misses that opportunity to share about God and the salvation that comes through God. I think that's a good example, and it's a good example as we look at today in Philippians. I hope that our lesson today is on joyful pursuits. And, you know, we've been through the letter to the church at Corinth. They had some problems, but there was a great relationship with them, Paul had. But he was exhorting them in obedience. And then we went through the book of Galatians, a great, great letter that Paul wrote to that church. But he came at a little different tack to them. He said, oh, you what? Oh, you foolish Galatians. They had some issues with the Judaizers where they were allowing them into their church that he was working to resolve. And then we just finished the book of Ephesians, which, I mean, a massive, wonderful letter written to that church at Ephesus. To a church that was faithful. But this is a different letter, okay? This letter to Philippians is different. And the reason I say it's different, it's because of the relationship that Paul has with his church. Our theme then is going to be joyful Christian living. You can see these folks, there is problems in this church, which we will cover. But for the most part, this church is one that has the most special relationship with Paul. Why is that? We'll look at that in just a minute. Our book theme verse is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's why I say, if you're reading this book or you're studying this book, you can't help but feel that joy, that sense of joy, because it's not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent, and we'll see, on something else. We're in our outline. We have had the introduction, and then Dave gave you the first verses last week, but we're still in chapter 1. But I wanted to just review. If you're in Philippians, let's review that, what Dave taught last week, briefly. It talks about Paul's writing this letter with Timothy next to him. Timothy, who Jonathan just talked about in the service, or will, for those who haven't gone yet, is his beloved son in the faith. Paul sees them both as bondservants of Christ. And he's writing to all the saints in the church at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So it's not just written to the leadership of the church. It's written to everyone in the church. And that's kind of how I feel like when I read this letter, it's written to us. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And then he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Right there, you begin to see what an impact these folks have had in Paul's life. Because when he thinks of them, what does he say? He thanks God for them. And then it says, it's in remembrance of you. What's he remembering? Well, we're going to look when we get to chapter 4, verse 15. He says, look, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, when we first met, when I first preached the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, this Philippian church alone of all the churches, had been providing for Paul's physical means. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So there's a bond that forms when you support people and they support you. There's a love that is deepened. And I think you see that with Paul. In verse 4, he says, he's always offering a prayer with joy. Why joy? Because of this love bond that he has with these people. And he prays for them all. He prays in verse 5 in view of their participation in the gospel. That's the partnership that holds it together. It's this participation in the gospel. From the first day until now, they've been partners in the gospel. And in verse 6, he says, I'm confident this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, look, your sanctification is evident, ongoing, and will finish in perfection. Verse 7, he says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. He loves these people. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of the grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, right there, such a model and example for us in the relationship we need to have with one another, that we really long to be together, that we love to be in this room together to worship God, but we love to be outside of this room together, that we have a bond, that we're our partners in the gospel. We lift each other up. We help each other. We love each other, and we support each other. Paul has that unique, intimate, deep, loving relationship with the believers at Philippi. And even as he starts that letter, it's just so, so obvious. Today's lesson verse is from Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a beautiful verse. We'll put it into context today. So our theme then is three features of the foundation of joyful living. And they are the passion of Paul, which is the proclamation of Christ, the purpose of Paul, which is the exaltation of Christ, and then the priority of Paul, which is the obedience to Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And very helpful to in our own lives to understand these great truths. So if you're there with me, let's look at chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says to this Philippian church, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater purpose of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorium guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trust in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, some to be sure preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I rejoice. So he says, I wanted you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out well. You know what he's saying to them? They're worried about Paul. Now, wait a minute. Why are they worried about Paul? What do they know? They know about his circumstances. What do they know about his circumstances? Well, just briefly. So this is on Paul's second missionary journey. If you look over near the pink at the very top, that's where Philippi is. And that's where he first met the believers at Philippi. Well, after he met them, they had a relationship for years, and then Paul was in Jerusalem, and that's when Paul was arrested. He was then sent, we looked at this from Acts chapter 21. He was sent from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. And this was after the Jews tried to kill him in Jerusalem. Now, look, the Philippians hear all the news. They know what's going on with Paul. 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And then the new governor shows up, Felix, and says, hey, you know, now that I'm here, how about we take you back to Jerusalem and let these charges be brought? Well, Paul knows what's going to happen if he goes back to Jerusalem. They're going to kill him. He knows that. But he knows also that that's not his time yet. So Paul appealed to Caesar. And then in Acts chapter 27, he began to sail on this trip because the governor said, you appeal to Caesar? Well, then to Rome you will go, because Paul was what? A Roman citizen. So he takes this journey to go to Rome. Not without event, right? You see the island of Crete there. On their way from Crete to Malta, they had a shipwreck. And they're just about lost everyone. But instead, everybody was spared. They all made it to Malta. And they had some extraordinary kindness shown to them. And then 3 months later, they get to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, Acts chapter 28, verse 17 says, he was allowed to stay by himself and the soldier who was guarding him. So we see he's now in Rome. He's in a kind of quarters with a Roman guard that is attached to him. Now, you know, some of my best opportunities to share the gospel, Moon and I've been in an airplane, and there was a guy hit that was seatbelt in next to me. Well, with Paul in a prisoner, with a guard handcuffed to him, what do you think he's going to hear? Guaranteed. But he says that while he was there, after 3 days, he called together the leading men of the Jews, and they came together. He was able to have them all, and he was able to preach to them. He set a day, and they came in large numbers, and he was explaining to them, testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Jews knew the law of Moses and the prophets. So Paul was showing how Jesus was obviously the Messiah. And some were persuaded, it says, but others would not believe. And how did that always end? Always ended with the Jews leaving. In Acts 28:28, it says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he spoke in these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That's when these letters are being written to the church at Ephesus and to Philippi. That's where Paul is. That's what the Philippians know. They're worried about him. He's 2 years in prison in Rome now. And they're like, how do we deal with this, Paul? This is terrible, right? And Paul's saying, it's not terrible. It's not. My circumstances are not. Why aren't they? I mean, if I was in prison, you're in prison, this has been 4 years now. You would think you might have some complaints about that, right? No. What Paul says is, these dire consequences for him, they created the opportunity for a bold proclamation of the gospel. He wants them to know this. He wants them, don't worry about me. God's using my circumstances to glorify himself. And how am I responding to this? I am rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. So, the guards that he was handcuffed to, they're the Praetorium Guard. They're a group of 10,000 handpicked soldiers from the Roman legion. They were dispersed throughout Rome, and they were to maintain peace and protect the emperor. They would serve for 12 years, and then they received special honor, privileges. They were influential men, and they were handcuffed to Paul for 2 years, different guys. Well, that resulted, it says, that the gospel was spread through these men. You see that? It says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard. They all learned about the gospel, not just about Paul, but they learned about the gospel. But do you think that being handcuffed to Paul, they might have had some insight into his character? Right? Maybe they really got to see the genuineness of this man. They got to see who he truly was. The gospel had credibility because of Paul's witness and testimony. And it became well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard, but not just to the whole Praetorium Guard. It says, and to everyone else. And to everyone else. Rome was proselytized through the Roman soldiers, through the testimony of Paul. It's amazing. But didn't just have that impact. It goes on to say then in verse 14 that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I think sometimes we don't really understand what God's doing through us because we don't have a full picture. Paul saw this. He had an insight into this. He knew this because he saw that there were other men that now had boldness and courage because of his imprisonment to do the same. They were willing to experience persecution. That's a great benefit. A great benefit of standing for the Lord in your circumstances. It doesn't just impact the immediate people. It impacts other folks that are partners with us in the gospel, that they would speak courageously as well. Now, Paul knew that their motives are mixed. He's not ignoring that fact. He knows that there were some who were proclaiming Christ out of envy. The definition of envy is not wanting others to have what you have. What did Paul have? He's in prison. What did he have that they envied? Well, he was seen as one who had the very words of God. He was still an apostle. There were things in Paul that other men envied. And so they didn't want Paul to have that voice. Jealousy is wanting to have what someone else has. They wanted to have his popularity, the audience that he had. They said, and strife is with contention, with animosity. There were some doing that, and Paul was aware of that. But he was also aware that there were some doing it from goodwill. The latter doing it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. You know, the ones that are doing it out of love are his partners, his brothers, his friends. The ones doing it with wrong motives want to cause a man that's in prison distress. Those are small men. But Paul understood that. But how did that affect him? How did he deal with that? Well, verse 18 tells how he did that. He says, what then? So what? What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that Christ is proclaimed. Because look, these men weren't the Judaizers. They weren't bringing the false gospel into the church. These men were preaching the accurate truth, but some of them with wrong motives. But that was the true gospel. And so Paul said, though their motives are mixed, the gospel message is proclaimed accurately. And because of that, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in the proclamation of the true gospel. He's going to rejoice. He's going to have joy. You know, Tom Pennington gave us a definition of this joy. I'm going to mention this more than once because I think we need to remember this. Joy is a state of mind that can only flow from right theology. Joy is a state of mind that can only flow from right theology. See, joy is not like happiness. Happiness is dependent on you feeling good because of your circumstances. Joy is not like that. Joy comes about because it's a state of mind. We can pursue that state of mind. We can pursue joy. And we are, we're too. Even if our circumstances aren't great, we can pursue joy. It flows from a right theology, a right understanding, a settled conviction about God that he is absolutely sovereign over my life and circumstances. Do you see that with Paul? He absolutely certain that this was God's will, that he was to be in prison, and that God was sovereign, that he was in control. Paul wasn't stuck somewhere and God had forgotten about him. No, that wouldn't have brought him joy. No, what brought him joy was God's in control. Look what he's doing through me, even though this is where I'm at. God's in control, and because of that, I'm joyful. Paul had a great confidence that he would continue to have that opportunity to proclaim Christ. That was his passion, and that's what this served as an opportunity, the proclamation of Christ. And he had great confidence that he would continue to be able to pursue the purpose of his life. Let's look at what that is. Let's look at verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." You know, there's joy in this letter. What Paul's saying to the Philippians is, this is my heart. This is the purpose of my life. And I'm confident. Paul's confident that the Lord's going to vindicate me from these current circumstances. He says in verse 19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. You know, he's actually quoting Job there. Job chapter 13, verse 16. Job says, this also will be my salvation. It's a word for vindication. You remember Job was being criticized and attacked by his, quote, friends, that his sin was the reason for his trials. But God vindicated Job in that it wasn't because of his sin that these trials were occurring. You know, it's the same word used when it started raining. Noah was vindicated in his preaching because now the rain had come. So he's absolutely certain that the Lord will vindicate him from his current circumstances. They're not for God's discipline or for his sin. One of the commentators writes, the present imprisonment with all its attending woe will result in Paul's truest welfare, his highest goal, namely that Christ magnified more than ever in Paul's person. And then note the glorious result will be brought by the means of two factors, one human and the other divine. What are those two factors? Well, it says in verse 19, the first is intercession through the prayers of the Philippian church, that his deliverance will be brought about by this human factor, their prayers. Paul coveted the prayers of the Philippians. It was a benefit. Verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, but not just through your prayers, but also through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So there's the human element that is there in Paul's asking those in the Philippian church to pray for him. He did that often. You remember in Romans 15:30, he said, I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He asked for prayer. He needed prayer. He wanted prayer. He saw the benefit of prayer. But then he also says, there was enablement here through the Holy Spirit, through the provision of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Romans 8:26, he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit, Paul sees the Spirit as helping him be delivered. Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What is the power that works within us? It's the power of the Holy Spirit that Paul was coveting. But why? You know, he says, it's according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. The result of Paul's effort and the Philippian prayers and the Spirit's provision is he would not be put to shame before God. The Holy Spirit would not allow that to happen, that Paul would fail and that he would be shamed before God. No, the Holy Spirit's not going to let that happen, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure in earthen vessels, which are weak, so that the surpassing greatness of the power, the will be of God and not of ourselves. So the power that Paul's experience is of God. It's not of himself. That's what gives him the boldness. That's what gives him the courage. That gives him the perseverance that he needs in this circumstances of difficulty. He says, so that with all boldness, he's speaking of Christ. He's identifying himself as a servant of Christ. That's his trial. And that's the risk he brings every time he opens his mouth and speaks of Christ. He knows there's a risk in that, a risk of further persecution. And he's willing to accept that because Paul's eternal purpose was to live to exalt Christ. That's his eternal purpose. This is what he lived for, verse 20. Christ would even now as always, from Paul's conversion until now, always, it's not changed, that Christ would be exalted in my body. Paul wanted to magnify Christ. It says, it's for his love for Christ. It's because of his commitment to Christ. For Paul, his life was all about Christ. You know, I remember well when the Lord saved me. Because until that point, my life had not been for Christ or had anything to do with Christ. My life was all about myself. You know, Paul was the same way. Although Paul was, you know, he had determined to work for God. He was a Pharisee. He was in the Sanhedrin. He was, quote, doing all these things for God to make himself right with God. He was persecuting Christians. He was doing it all for himself. Ultimately, he was exalting himself. That's how we all are until we come to Christ. And then when we come to Christ, it all changes. See, it all changes for Paul. Now he lives to exalt Christ. And how does he exalt Christ? Well, he exalts Christ in the way that he lives every day. I think about Jesus' disciples when there were those that were leaving Jesus. And he looked at the disciples and he said to them, are you going to leave me too? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know you are the Holy One of God. I mean, aren't we all like that in this room? If we didn't go to Christ, where would we go? Only Christ has the words of eternal life. And Paul in verse 20 says, so then, whether by life or by death, look, Paul didn't presume to know God's immediate plan for his life. He was just certain that magnifying Christ was going to happen whether he lived or not. Look, he's in jail. There's a sentence that's going to be given. He's either going to be executed or he's going to be exonerated. He knows that. And although he feels like he's going to get exonerated, you can see that throughout the letter, he knows he could also be executed. And you know what? It doesn't change anything for him. He doesn't live in fear, right? You could. I mean, that'd be an awful thing to have hanging over your head. But he doesn't live in fear because his eternal purpose was to live to exalt Christ. In verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, devoted to Christ. And here's some examples. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, through Christ. Philippians 2:5, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as important to yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. Have this attitude yourselves, which was also in Christ. Philippians 3:14, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He lived to exalt and to magnify Christ in his life. And look, in verse 21, he says, and to die is gain. After death, he would be immediately in the presence of Christ, glorifying Christ. Okay? Live in a broken world, under persecution, be with Christ. It's not close. And that's what he says. He said, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we are good courage. I say, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Romans 14:7 says, for none of us lives for himself, for not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Look, Paul's immediate benefit and purpose was to live spiritually for the church. He wanted to be a spiritual benefit to the church. He says in verse 22, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, now the flesh here, that's not talking about the sinful flesh. This is just talking about, look, if I live on in my body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I'll be able to do more good works, right? Romans 1:13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you and been prevented so far, but that I wanted to come so I may obtain some fruit among you, even as the rest of the Gentiles. He wanted to be part of the harvest of new believers. He wanted to be part of benefiting the church in that way. He wanted more equipping, more building up of the body. He knew that there was that call to help lead these believers to spiritual maturity. That's what he wanted to do. And he wanted more fruit in his own life. And from Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So Paul said, I don't know which one to choose in verse 23. I don't know which one to choose. I mean, you know one's way better than the other, but why didn't he know which one to choose? Because there are two great options for him. There are two great options because both of them do what? They both magnify Christ. And that's what he lives to do. He said, I'm hard-pressed for both directions. I'm having the desire to depart but be with Christ, which is very much better. I mean, it's not that there's an equality here. That's not what he's saying. He says, and he's not also talking about, you know, well, those that make this as a reason for suicide, to go be with Christ, that'd be the most selfish thing to do, right? He doesn't want to be that. He knows it'll be better in heaven, but he wants to remain in the flesh, verse 24, because it's more necessary for your sake, for their spiritual growth. And he says, convinced of this, I will remain and continue with you. He's confident of that. He's confident that this would be best for them, and that's what he is most desirous of in magnifying Christ. It's not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Paul's purpose of his life was to benefit the church in two ways, verse 25 says. First of all, to help believers in their church grow to spiritual maturity. He knew he was called as an apostle, and that in Ephesians 4:12 it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what it meant to spiritually benefit the church as an apostle. He would help them grow for the works of service. And that's what pastors and teachers are also called, for the equipping of the saints, for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, so that we can all grow to maturity. I love what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what he spread to these Philippians. So he wanted to help the believers in the church grow to spiritual maturity, but also he wanted to help the believers in the church to experience joy, in their faith. Verse 25, he said, and joy in the faith. They would progress to spiritual maturity, but they would experience joy. They would experience joy in serving the Lord with gladness, serving the Lord in their giftedness. Serving the Lord produces joy in the Christian life. And then he says in verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound right. Well, MacArthur says this. In the Greek, the text in Christ Jesus precedes the phrase in me, that in order which Paul must have in mind. The idea is that in order that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus, as he is seen in me, thus it is Christ Jesus working in him that would cause the Philippian believers' proud confidence to abound. That sounds right. You think Paul's going to call them to have proud confidence in him? No, he wants them to have their proud confidence in Christ Jesus, who is working in him. Paul's passion was proclamation of Christ. Paul's purpose was to magnify Christ. Now Paul's going to turn. He's going to change from being in talking about what is his passion and what is his purpose, and he's going to look at the Philippians and he's going to say, and this is your priority. It's Paul's priority because he's giving this priority to the Philippians. This is your priority. Paul's priority for the Philippian church. Let's read verses 27 through the end. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict, which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So Paul's priority for the Philippians were, number one, to stand firm in the truth and in opposition to evil. Stand firm, he says. He said in Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. This, when he says only conduct yourself, he's talking about in your daily activities. Conduct yourselves to walk in a manner, same thing, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying it's through our belief in the gospel of Christ that we are part of his kingdom. We're to live as a citizen in God's kingdom. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's going to later on, he's going to say in Philippians 2:15, he's going to say, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a what? A crooked and perverse generation. Among you, you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So what he's saying is, whether I come to you or I remain absent, I will hear of what you're doing. And it's these priorities. So look, what Paul's saying is, look, you're not accountable to me if I'm there or not. Who are they accountable to? They're accountable to Christ. And whether he's there or not, he wants to hear how they're living as these worthy citizens of God's kingdom. And the first way of that was to stand firm in opposition to evil and to the Spirit. Standing firm in one spirit, rooted in him, trusting in him, loving him. Galatians 5:1 said, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. 1 Thessalonians 3:8 said, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13 said, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. There must be no compromise with error. Paul says, stand firm in the faith of the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 27 and he says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together with one mind. There's a unity, there's a harmony in the church when they strive together. It's striving together for the faith. Striving creates that unity. The word strive there, it's a word used to compete in a contest. It's like team sports. It's like in church, we're not competing with one another. We're competing as a team together. And we're competing, striving together in a world that's dark. And we're striving for the gospel together to proclaim of Christ. Paul said it in 2 Timothy 2:5. He says, if anyone competes, same word as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So he says, do that in a way that you're not alarmed by your opponents. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Don't let there be any fear of man that keeps you from sharing the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel and living as a disciple of Christ. He's going to say in Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. But don't be fearful of them. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, when they stand firm and they're not fearful, verse 28 says, that's a sign of destruction for those opponents, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. Why is that? Well, when they show courage in that way, when they stand boldly, when they stand firm, this reason that they have undaunted courage is the proof of salvation. And the invincibility, it's not man-made. It's from the Lord. And then verse 29, it says, "For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, graciously given, not only to believe in him, but also to die, to suffer for him." So you see two gifts here. The first is the gift to believe in him. Because we come by faith, how? Through grace. It's not of ourselves, it is what? It's a gift from God. So you've been granted the gift of salvation from God, but you've also been granted what is also a privilege, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Will be persecuted." It's a privilege. It's a privilege because when you suffer for Christ, you identify yourself with Christ. You are a disciple of Christ. And you have the same opponent as Christ, who is Satan. And you have the same cause of Christ, which is that the gospel would be presented and men would come to repentance and faith. He said, that privilege I'm experiencing, it's the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. The suffering from this conflict is God's gracious gift, and therefore the result will be victory for Paul and for them. You know, it says in 1 Peter 4, and you know, again, suffering is something we all have a bit of trepidation, right? But we all are going to experience it. It's inevitable. It's not if, it's when. We all are going to. And Peter wants to prepare you that way. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for you for your testing, as though it was some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, do what? Keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. So at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Guys, that's the book. That's what we're to be about. We're about identifying with Christ and then being joyful. Being joyful to be participants as his disciples. All right, we're going to walk through application quickly. If you are living for yourself, if you're here today and you realize that, you know, I truly had to have no interest in living for Christ up to this point, well, then for you to die is not gain. It's going to be eternal punishment. Because it says, "And it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's going to be the result of those who live for themselves. John 3:36, "Who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him." But that's not where you need to be. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That door is open for you today, while you still have breath, that you can repent of your sin, and you can come to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those that have, our passion is to participate in the greater progress of the gospel. That's who we are. That's to be our passion. And just like for Paul, his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, I hope that's how all of us see our circumstances. Whatever situation you're in, the Lord can use that. And he can use your testimony and your faithfulness. He says that heaven is paying attention. Luke 15:7, "I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who need no repentance." Our testimony that results in the gospel being spread and Christ saving a believer results in joy even in heaven. Our joy comes from trusting God to use our circumstances for his glory. That's what our desire is. He says, we have this trust that Paul had. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's why Paul could say that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed and I rejoice. And so do we. That's our passion. Our purpose is to exalt Christ and to bear fruit in our labor. It's like Colossians 1:10, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, that we will bear fruit in every good work, and that there will be an increasing in the knowledge of God. How does that happen? John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then finally, our priority, much like the priority Paul had for the Philippians, is to stand firm, to strive for the gospel, and to suffer for Christ. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then for you, it's been granted not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. What joy does that bring to our heart to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be accomplishing his will to magnify him in our bodies? Let's pray. Father, we do come this morning, Lord, with joy in our hearts, a joy that comes out of a right theology. It's a state of mind, our minds, that we pursue joy, that it springs from our conviction that you, God, are absolutely sovereign in our lives, that in all of our circumstances, you are in control, you're in charge. And as a result of that, Lord, we just pray that you help us to be those who proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever opportunities you give us, wherever place you have us, whatever our circumstances are, that, Lord, you help us to magnify Christ in our lives, in the way that we walk, in the way that we live. And, Father, help us. Help us to live with those who stand firm in the truth, willing to accept the persecution that brings. Lord, help us to pursue together, unified, strive for this purpose of seeing light brought into a darkened world, that the gospel would be presented. And then, Lord, help us to be those who are willing to be persecuted, who are willing to suffer, because in our suffering, we rejoice with you in the victory that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.